get better. Ease my troubles, that's what you do. Brother, this is mine, and the judge is mine like the sun. Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Everybody, turn your Bibles to, we're starting in Philippians 1. Philippians chapter 1. And we'll start with prayer and thank God for our time together to hear His Word. As always, I remind, hearing God's Word is always a great privilege and honor. And so with humility and reverence and thankfulness, we should prepare ourselves to learn and to concentrate. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for another day of your grace. Thank you for another opportunity to hear your word. Thank you that you so faithfully communicate your word and provide it for us so that we, through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit within us, can comprehend and understand more of your revelation and more of your message for us. We thank you, Father, for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who we glorify every time that we learn of his mind and of your plan. And Father, we just ask that your Spirit would open our hearts to the truth of the passages that we'll look at today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we moved on from the verb to fight, and we're seeing the correlation between the main idea in Ephesians 6, which is to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That's the main idea of that whole passage in 6:10 through 20. All the rest of it supports that. The armor of God, the strength, the full armor of God, and the strength that we have. And what that armor means and how it's applied to us, all of that points towards the main theme of being able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So that we understand that standing firm is not in any way in conflict with the phrase, fight the good fight, which we find in two separate places. Actually, it's in three places in Timothy, just in the English. But in the Greek, it's in two places identically, in 1 Timothy 6 and in 2 Timothy 4. And we gain, actually, quite a bit of insight into what it means to stand firm when we study this phrase, fight, as it is revealed to us in the New Testament. The first thing that we noted a little bit ago was that we fight as Christ fought. And so it is not, as he said in John 18, which was the first passage we looked at, is that his kingdom is not of this world. And so if his kingdom is not of this world, his fighting, the way that he fights, is not of this world. And in this world, there's a lot of fighting. There's a lot of war. There's a lot of conflict. There's a lot of fighting amongst people. There's a lot of competition. And there's pretty much a universal idea of what it means to win a fight or to win an argument or to win above another. And it's all competitive. It's all self-centered. And it is not the way that Christ fought, which is obvious in his life, that he won by giving himself to death, not by destroying the enemies that were against him. And so by his doing, the way that, so as he said to Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would be fighting. But what he was saying there is that my servants are not of this world. And so they're not going to fight like that. He was to be delivered up to death, and that was exactly how he was going to win, and that's how he did win. And so he is victorious, seated at the right hand of God after his resurrection. And so we're told to fight like he fights, or fought, and so that's what we've been looking at. And we noted that we have to fight the good fight. The good fight is the way that Christ fought, by sacrifice, by wisdom, by knowledge, by gentleness, by love, by virtue, not trying to destroy the enemy, but actually the human enemy, by loving them and doing good to them and praying for them. And that's how we treat them. We've already noted, too, and we're going to return to that, is that our real enemy is not human beings. So we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers. So it's really the devil and the spiritual wickedness, demonic wickedness, that is our true struggle. And people, and we'll remind ourselves of this, are redeemable. All people are. And so the people are often being used as weapons by the kingdom of darkness. And so we're not to fight them. We're to do what we can to save them, and not to try and destroy them, but to do what we can to have them see the light that is Christ in this world. And when Christ came into the world, as is written of him in the opening of the Gospel of John, life came into the world. And fallen mankind in this world is nothing but death. And life came into this world, and as John writes, that life was the light of men. And so that light, which is eternal life, has come into the world through Jesus Christ, and anyone who believes in him is gifted with that life. We're gifted with eternal life, which is a quality of life. It's the life of heaven. It's why we're called holy and righteous and just, because we possess it. And we only possess it because of his sacrifice. And so in our, it's very easy to look at the human enemy and say, well, that's the enemy, and to get emotional, to feel hatred rise up, to feel anxiety and anger and all of those things. And if we can, those are the times that we truly have to remember that that person is a redeemable, savable person, and I'm to love them. They're not my real enemy. Right, they're being used by the enemy, And so that's really the weapon of the enemy. It's not the enemy. And we have to remind ourselves of that. And so the fight is not of this world. And then we found in other passages that we have to fight for our Christian lives to live it, because there's so much opposition around us and within us through our flesh, through our sin nature, that we have to fight for our prayer lives, that we have to have effective prayer lives. We looked at that Sunday. That we have to fight for our spiritual growth, and we have to fight for our ministries also that we saw, and that the works that we do, the ministries that each of us have, are the works that God has given us to do. And those works we are called to do, and we can get very lazy and lackadaisical and unalert to that life that we're to live on a day-by-day basis and all the work that is involved with it, which are the works that God has given us, the works that when we do them glorify God, not ourselves. And we have to fight for that because, again, there's so much opposition against us to be lazy spiritually. And so that is a part of the fight. So all of those things, in a real quick nutshell, came from the verb to fight, agonizomai. And then we find in this very phrase, fight the good fight, we have the verb agonizomai, and then we have the noun, fight. Fight is the verb, the good fight is the noun, and the noun is agon. So it's from the same word, the same root, and this means to be in a contest or a conflict. It's used in several places that help us understand our subject, and it means to be in a contest, it means to be in a conflict. The Bible tells us that whether we like it or not, as born-again believers, we're in a war, that we're in a fight. And as Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:12, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you for your testing. He said to his readers, don't be surprised. You should expect it. And we'll see why. As we study this word, we will see why. One of the schemes of the devil, which, you know, we couldn't number them all, there are so many, but one of the schemes of the devil is to get us to quit on our consistency in the spiritual life and to just get back into a life that is worldly, and to conform with the world. And when we're conformed with the world and look like the world and talk like the world and act like the world's not going to be opposed to us anymore. Why would they? It's for the believer who stands on truth, who stands on the gospel, who will not conform to the world but actually has a life that convicts the world, because as believers, we don't live that. You know, we live the Christian life, and it's opposite of the world. We have a morality that is very strict and an ethical code that is as high as heaven itself, and we stick to that as best we can. We're not sinless, but we stick to it. And when we do that, it's convicting to those around us, and often, very often, will be opposed. And so, as we'll see, that when we stick to that way of life, that code of life, as we stick to it, the opposition's always going to be there, because the world's never going to conform to it. There's never going to come a time until Jesus Christ comes back and forces. But even when Christ returns and sets up his millennial reign on earth, his thousand-year literal reign, he's going to force people to conform to his way. Because we find out that even during that time, people will rebel against him. And so when will the whole universe be conformed to that one way is only when all of human history is over. And the only people in existence anymore are, and I say in existence, that they're not in the lake of fire, but they're in the new heavens and the new earth, are people that are completely sinless and completely conformed, both in desire and in practice, to the way of Christ. That time is not going to come on this earth until it's all over. So the point is, as if we consistently follow Christ, we're going to consistently see opposition. Like, the fight's never going to go away. And we'll see that. It's very clear. So this noun is used, again, it's for the good fight. There's a bad fight, which is the fight of the world, the way the world fights. The origin of this word, agon, is very interesting. In classical Greek, it referred to the gathering that met to watch the games. So the Greek games. It was actually the gathering of people that came to watch those games, like the Olympic Games in ancient Greece. They were called agon. And as what happens with all words, words evolve over time. And eventually this word came to mean the place. So at first it was the people, and then it came to mean the arena. So it came to mean where the people gathered. So it's kind of like spectators and the word spectacle. Spectacle is the place where it all happens. The people are the spectators. And this what happened with this word. It came to mean the arena, and eventually it came to describe the participants in the game as they contested with one another, and so the word became struggle. So it's called etymology, is the history of words. So this word meant the people who watched the games, then it meant the stadium at the games, then it came to mean the struggle in the games, and then it came to mean struggle in general. And so this word's, the roots of this word come from conflict. And that's what we find the Christian life to be. So we can define the Christian life as a contest that must be completed or endured. And that's how this word is used in the New Testament, as I'll show you here today. The New Testament, again, uses agon, the Greek word, to present the Christian life as a contest which must be completed or endured. Right? It doesn't really sound like it's easy, does it? And it's not. But we have to be careful because the Christian life is a big, complex thing. And it is impossible to define big, complex things with one word. And people often do that and they find themselves unknowing because the big, complicated things defy easy definitions, as they should. You know, say, define life, you know, even biological life. What is it? Well, there's so many parts to it that you can't really define it very simply. And the same is true with the Christian life. It can't really be defined by one word. So we're not saying that the whole Christian life is a contest, but a great it is, the Christian life is a multifaceted life. It has in it times of great prosperity and peace and ease. It has that. You know, you see our Lord says, take my yoke upon you, it's easy. And then the Lord in another place says, pick up your cross and follow me and deny yourself daily, which is not easy. And so the Christian life has both aspects. And this is the aspect we're gonna look at. When Paul writes, you know, be able to stand firm, as we've already noted in the grammar that he uses in that sentence, he tells us to always be ready, but that the need of standing firm isn't going to be consistent or continual, I should say. We're not going to feel the schemes of the devil every minute of every day. And that's a good thing. We don't want that. Life needs its breaks, and we all know that. So, but at times, see, we can go one way or the other. The people who say, well, look, the Christian way of life is just hard and suffering all the time, and they become kind of ascetic. Meaning, like, they can't relax and have a good time, like, anytime, anywhere. They can't enjoy a laugh, you know? They can't enjoy entertainment. They think everything around them is evil and conflict. Now, then there's the other side that says, well, the Christian way of life is this, that Jesus loves you and there's no conflict. like Jesus loves you and everything's easy. And what comes from that is that prosperity gospel, which is insidious. And that's not true either. But we find this a lot. We find this a lot in Calvinism versus Arminianism. There are, you know, salvation by faith, yes. Were you predetermined before the foundation of the world? Yes, both are true. We don't really know how they go together, but both are true. And so, what can we conclude from that? I believed, you know, that's all I can say, is I know that I believed, I made the choice to believe in Christ as my Savior, and I know that that means that I was chosen before the foundation of the world. How does God make that all work? That's up to Him. Right? He's the big brain, not me. So leave that in His hands. But when it comes to life, because as various people, the Christian people, we don't all have the same amount of suffering, nor the same type. Some people suffer horribly, and some people don't seem to suffer all that much. Some people go through their whole Christian life in aggregate poverty, you know, in intense poverty, even famine. And at the threat of violence, the threat of death. If you're a Christian and say in the poor parts of India or China and Iran or any other in the Soviet Union, Russia. The Soviet Union's not around anymore. But that's different than being a Christian in America or really anywhere in the West. But all of us face our sufferings, and if we follow the Christian life for the rest of our lives, that suffering is never going to be eliminated. It will always be there, but when it rears its head is up to God, not up to us. And so it answers other questions too, like, you know, is there something that I can do now to avoid suffering in the future? Yeah, there is. Conform to the world, and the world will accept you. Well, and that's not really true either, because then God's going to discipline you. So, you know, no, there's no way that you... But, you know, how do we, as Peter writes, and I quoted 1 Peter 4:12, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Peter says in that same chapter, don't suffer as an evildoer, but suffer as a Christian. And that's one of the few times, I think only twice in the Scripture, where that word Christian is used, is that he says suffer for doing what is right. And that's what we want. That's the suffering of Christ. But can we make that suffering? That's another thing. And I've had this thought as a very gung-ho Christian many years ago when I first started, is, how do I get to that mature plateau as quickly as possible? You don't. You go, and actually that will hinder your growth, trying to meddle with God's plan on your own. It will only slow you down. We have to learn, and it's a mature way of thinking, we have to learn to accept life on God's terms and how He has predetermined our lives to be. So, the Christian life has, you know, it's a big part to it, the spiritual warfare. But we're not saying that here by this. We're not saying that the whole Christian life is defined as a contest. That's a part of it. All right, so in Philippians 1:30, now we're going to start looking at where we find this word agon. The fight involves all Christians. All right, so none of us are excluded. And again, unless we conform ourselves to the world, and then... Yeah, the Christian who conforms himself or herself to the world doesn't really find themselves in the company of other Christians who are fighting the good fight. It's like oil and water. They don't hang out with each other. So here we find in this passage that we're to stand firm together. Right? And we've seen this in Ephesians, that we are justly fit together, and so we are to equip one another for the work of service. That's in Ephesians 4:12 or 13, maybe it's 14. It's in there somewhere. And we're to equip one another for the work of service by our spiritual gifts, we're to love one another and to do good to one another and supply one another with what is needed. And hence we see here that as we stand firm together. And so you'll find yourself, and in many cases, not alone in your struggle, because there'll be others who, and not all, sometimes you are alone. But in many cases, the church, and this, you know, if we're going to be real about this, the people who stand firm together are the people that are in the same church. We can't have long-distance relationships with other believers, but they're not intimately involved in our lives on a continuous basis. It's generally the people in your church that are going to stand firm together, strive together, as you see here, with one spirit and one mind. Let's see how Paul writes it. Philippians 1:27 says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." It's very similar to what he writes in Ephesians 4, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. He says here, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind. The Greek word there is psuche, could mean one soul. The American Standard Version has it as soul. but notice that you are, and the you is plural. That's a nice thing we get from the Greek language. It's inflectional that for in English to make you plural, we have to do something like you all or y'all or something. But in Greek, it's easy to see that it's plural. And all of us are to stand firm. This is the same root word. It's not exactly the same word that's used in Ephesians 6, but it's really close. From the same root. And so Paul said, I want to hear, because what, going back to verse 27, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, that you're standing firm together in one spirit. And that would mean the one, you know what, our desires, our goals, what we love, what we want, and one mind. Tsuke. Could be one mind is fine. It'd be soul. It could even mean life. But one spirit and one mind. And again, and he continues, striving together for the faith of the gospel. All right. Notice the together, striving together. I'm helping you. You're helping me where I can. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but salvation for you. And that, too, from God. And we're always encouraged with this when Paul or John or Peter or any of them write about our conflict. We're always reminded that God is the one who's ultimately in control. So you say, don't be alarmed by your opponents. And notice, there are opponents because the world is not on board with the Christian life. They oppose it. The Christian life convicts the world, and so they oppose it. And he said, don't be alarmed at them, because if they oppose you, that's a sign of destruction. Why is that? Because God is going to judge all people. And salvation for us, Paul's writing to people who are already saved, so this word salvation refers to our deliverance by God from whatever the situation is. So we wait upon him and wait for his deliverance. And he says, all of that is from God, so don't be alarmed, don't be afraid. So verse 29, for you it has been granted, this, you kind of miss it here, that word granted in the Greek means to be graciously given. It comes from the word grace. It's the verb for charis, which means to be graciously given. It has been graciously given for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to also suffer for his sake. Notice, suffering and believing, and they are given graciously. So it's easy to say, well, you know, salvation given to me graciously. Amen, absolutely. What about the suffering in my life? That's harder to remember, especially when I'm going through it. So you have been, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. Experiencing the same conflict, and it took us a little while to get here, but there's the word agon. Agon, sorry. experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. The conflict is the agon. The fight is what is in Paul. And notice he says, you saw it in me. Why? Because Paul had been in Philippi. He'd been there. He's the one who started the church there. He met a woman by the river who was praying. Her name was Lydia, and she invited Paul to stay at her house, of which he resisted at first, but then he gave in because she was persistent, and that was the Philippian church, started by a woman named Lydia. So, really started by Paul. And they saw in him conflict, the fight, and then he says, and now you hear to be in me. Now, when he writes this, this is many years later, probably a good 10 years later from the time that he was in Philippi. You know, roughly 7 to 10 years later. And they have heard currently that he is in conflict. So when he was in Philippi, he was in conflict, and they saw it. They saw he had to fight for the gospel, and they saw that in him, and they saw Paul stand firm on the truth, on the gospel. The Philippians saw that. Almost 10 years later, they're hearing, right? And that's in present tense, in real time, they're hearing, as the letter's written, that Paul is still in conflict. So why is Paul still in conflict? Because Paul is still fighting the good fight. He's still following the Lord. He's still following his ministry. He's still aggressively pursuing the life that Christ has given him. And because of that, when he was in Philippi, he suffered. We're going to find out. When he went to the next town, he suffered. When he went to the next town, he suffered. The next town, he suffered. And fast forward another 15 years, and he was still now, not suffering every minute of every day, but consistently he faced opposition. We would say, well, that's the Apostle Paul. Of course he did. You know, he's the apostle. That's true. You know, his life was completely unique. It's not the same as ours. But we also learn from this that if we consistently follow Christ, we're going to consistently see opposition. And we can't dream of a day where it's not going to be. We can, but that's after death. We could dream of that. That's no problem with that. We're told to. We're told to long for that day, and we do. But in this life, is it going to go away? No. And we're always going to be ready for it whenever it comes. Now, in verse 29... he says, again, for to you it has been granted or graciously given for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Both of those, they're infinitives, to believe and to suffer. They're both continuous. They're present infinitives. And I've just actually learned about these in Greek class, so that's if you allow me to add it, because I find it quite exciting and interesting that you can, when a present infinitive means continuous, an infinitive is really not a verb. It's kind of like a noun and a verb. We use them all the time. We don't really define them. Why would we? Everybody understands what we're saying. But it's to believe and to suffer. So notice, to suffer when? Well, he doesn't really say. And who's he speaking to? That's really not said either. He's speaking to the people at large. And to believe is continuous, and to suffer is continuous. However, you know, if we try to make sense out of that, we don't have to keep believing in Christ to be saved. And therefore, that would not be what he has in mind. What he has in mind is, how many times do you think of that, you know, you think of your salvation in Christ? And if you think about it, you do it quite often, but not continuously. You're not like every minute going, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved, or every second. It's just every once in a while, it's on a continuous basis where you see yourself as a saved person. You see yourself as one who depends upon Christ. You see yourself as one who depends upon His Word. And every time you do that, you're exercising your faith in the one who saved you, not for salvation. Salvation is in a moment. But you're exercising faith in Him. And we do that pretty continuously, but not constantly. Wait, I mixed those up. We do it constantly, but not continuously. And the same is true for suffering. The suffering, as Paul says here, is continuous in nature, but it's not every moment. So we're called to believe in Him, or we rely on faith in Christ all the rest of our lives. You know, when we sin, think of that. Every time you sin and you confess and you know you're forgiven, you are claiming your faith in Jesus Christ as the one who saved you, and because of His work, your sins are forgiven. And that's believing on Him. Not believing on Him for salvation again, but you're exercising your faith in Him. Well, that's a continuous thing for us. And it's a wonderful thing. But so is suffering. And we have to learn to accept it, as Paul says here, as being graciously given to us. So, again, and we're going to see this coming up in a second. Paul suffered when he was in Philippi, and they hear that, they saw that, and they hear his fight or suffering now many years later as he's writing this letter. And Paul's in prison, by the way, when he writes that letter. Here's another letter that he writes when he's in prison in Colossians 2. So go forward. I think it's one book to Colossians 2:1. And again, what we'll see here is agon, again. So here we find agon used, right, the last time it was used for standing firm together. We all stand firm together and strive together, and we see the conflict in Paul is the same conflict in us. And now it's for the service of others. And we've seen this already, the agonizomai, the fighting, one of the applications of that was for our ministry. In our ministry, we are to serve others. It's the good works that we're called to do, each of us. So each of us have our own individual ministries. And in Colossians 2:1, Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle." And see, this what it's not helpful always for the English translation to be a different word almost every time. What was translated conflict in the last passage is translated struggle here, which is okay, as we have the original, so that's fine. But I want you to know how great a fight, a struggle, a conflict, that's agon, where struggle is, I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. And the Colossians never met Paul. He'd never been there. That their hearts may be encouraged, that's a word for comforted, encouraged or comforted, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Notice here Paul's fight is on behalf of those, and what he is concerning him is their encouragement and their unity. Right? I encourage that your hearts would be encouraged or comforted. And so in the midst of conflict, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of, you know, part of our persecution comes from ourselves. This struggle within, where we're struggling with our own flesh. The flesh doesn't want to do it. And so the spirit within us has to tell the flesh no. And that we're going to force our bodies to do what it needs to do. And that's struggle. There's a struggle there. And, you know, can we be comforted in that? Or is the Christian life just one big stress fest? You know, is it just this constant stress where the flesh, and I think at times it certainly feels that way, but it's not always. And that, you know, the more you strive to live the Christian life, the stronger you're going to get. I know that for a fact. The Scripture tells us that clearly, that the more we strive to live the way we're called to live, and we're going to fail at it. That's, you know, it's really no one's business. It's between us and God, but we know that we're forgiven. That's, again, applying that faith. We've had faith in Christ. We're forgiven. We're redeemed. God is satisfied with us. We're justified before God, all by faith in Jesus Christ, period. And so, can I be comforted in the struggle? And that's what Paul is having his own struggle on. The only reason Paul knows about the Colossians and their church is because their pastor came to visit Paul when he was in prison. And he wanted Paul's help. And Epaphras is his name. And he came down to see Paul and told Paul about all that was going on in Colossae. And one of the big problems in Colossae was there was a ton of false doctrine floating around. And the people... Now remember, this is a brand new church. Brand new. It's decades old. And they don't even have Bibles. You know, they have some parts of Paul's letters, maybe some parts of the gospel, maybe. But, you know, what they have spiritual gifts in the church. They have the spiritual gift of prophecy in the church, in the early church, in which people could express the word of God in churches without actually having the scripture to read it from, because the letters weren't all printed yet. Never mind circulated. And so at that early stage, when a falsehood, remember, Satan deals well in falsehood. He makes falsehood very believable. I mean, that's what he does. That's why he's so good at it. And they were struggling. And so what does Paul say here? On his behalf, even though he has never even met these people, he knows what they're going through, and he struggles, or he fights, so that their hearts may be encouraged or comforted, and that they be knit together in love, that they be unified, that in that church they're not fighting with one another. And then he says, and attaining, so we have that you're comforted, that you're knit together, unified in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. This full assurance of understanding is the knowledge of the Scripture, the knowledge of the truth. Which, isn't it interesting? They don't have Bibles, but Paul expects them to know it. And that would, you know, however that, probably through the spiritual gifts in the church and by whatever had already been taught to them by the apostles and so on, as word traveled throughout, or the word. Much of it was oral at the time, you know, before it could be written down. And so God is faithful to take care of the people who want knowledge. They'll get it. And so this attaining to this assurance, being comforted, which goes along with assurance that they would have the true knowledge of God's mystery, who is Christ himself. So this, you know, Christ himself is this mystery, this knowledge that is no longer a mystery. Because now we have him, and we're in him, we're united with him, and we have his word and his mind, and it's been revealed now. So anybody who wants to know Christ can, and so that's where all the wisdom and the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. It's not that they're hidden from us, it's that as people who don't believe in Christ, they can never see them. The people who don't pursue Christ, they're never going to see them. And we'll see that here as well. There's a very clear message in the New Testament that these things that we struggle with, as Paul said he struggled with, are the things that Christ struggled with. And if we don't struggle with them ourselves and overcome, there's parts of Christ that we're just not going to understand, aspects of Christ we're not going to understand. And that becomes the true reward of overcoming. The true reward of overcoming is knowing your Lord and Savior on a deep, deep level. And in that, you know, that is the source of all joy and happiness and strength and courage and wisdom and many other things that are really, really good things. They're the only good things. And that is the reward. There's people who say, you know, I don't want to know anything about Jesus, but I want happiness. You can't have it. Because he's the only one who has it. He is God in a man. God as a man. And, you know, you want strength, it's in Him. You want, so, but to know it, you have to go through the life, go through the things that He went through. And so, that you know, that's why this struggle is a gracious gift from God. And we have to learn. We have to truly learn to accept them, the struggles of life, as gifts from God, because when we go through them and overcome and have, as Paul said here, you know, this is what he struggles in his own life, that these people who went to the Colossian church would have comfort, that they'd be unified in love, and that they would come to a full assurance of understanding of who Jesus Christ is. But how am I going to understand who He is if I don't go through the things that He did? So the knowledge of Christ becomes far more than just some academic, superficial understanding of the Scripture. And I don't get me wrong, I emphasize they're superficial. You know, somebody could read through the Bible in a couple of months and say, well, I read the book, so I know God now. And you would hardly know anything about Him, because the life has to be lived with an in-depth study of the book. They have to, it has to have both. Okay, next one. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 2. And we're looking where the word agon is used. And here, the first passage we looked at, it was translated conflict. The second passage, it was translated struggle. The third passage, it's translated opposition. And in the last passage, it's translated race. Not once did they translate it the same way in English. So we just have to deal with that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So in this case, we'll see, as Paul's use of the word, is that we fight to proclaim the gospel, and we do it with gentleness, but we do it with boldness. We're not meek in terms of bashful about the truth. We're very strong with the truth. But we're meek in terms of, you know, like we said, we don't fight the way the world fights. When people try to get others to agree with them, they can be very aggressive and aggressively intimidate people and intimidate them to believe something that they don't want to believe. Threaten them, you know, bully them, whatever, embarrass them. And we don't do that. We don't have to. The truth stands on its own. The gospel has the power in and of itself. That's why I get awful frustrated at people, and some people I've known in the past, who have gotten this idea that it's the way they give the gospel that gives the gospel its power. You know, that's ridiculous. You know, it's this particular evangelist or this particular preacher or this particular minister who has, you know, a way in which, look, we all have our own way, but, you know, we're all communicating the same truth. The power is in the gospel itself. The power is in the cross. The power is in Christ. The power is not in, you know, my way of saying that, even though we all have a way of saying that, but the power is in the truth. So we're bold in the face of opposition. Yeah, if the Christian church just folded before a falsehood about the gospel, then the church wouldn't have survived. We stand our ground when it comes to the truth of, you know, how is a person saved? Somebody could argue with me all the livelong day about that. I will not bend on salvation is by faith in Christ as your Lord and Savior, and that is it. It's not of works, no. It's not of anything other than faith. And, you know, we're not going to bend on that. And so in that way, we have boldness. But also, you know, we're not going to try and intimidate others or bully others into believing or agreeing with us. It doesn't work anyway, but you know that's not how the kingdom of heaven fights. So 1 Thessalonians 2:1, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. Right? So we started in Philippi, and he said to the Philippians, you saw me in conflict, and now you hear, many years later, that I'm still in conflict. Here he writes to the Thessalonians, who he went to Thessalonica after, let me make sure I got that right. Right around the same time, he was in both towns. That's how I'll cover myself there. Well, of course, he says it already here, that he already suffered and mistreated in Philippi. So he went to Philippi first, and he ends up in Thessalonica. And he's still, you know, in this city, he's being opposed. In the next city, he goes to Berea. It's another. It's close by, near Macedonia. It's really southwest of Macedonia. Berea is another place where he suffers. And they have to get him out of there quick and to save Paul's life. And then when he leaves there, he goes to Athens. He preaches in Athens, which he's not really opposed in Athens violently. They just didn't believe what he said, and it broke his heart. So he's really found opposition by the intellectuals in Athens, as you would expect. And then he leaves Athens, and he goes to Corinth. And in Corinth, he faces opposition. And, you know, it's not exactly the same in every city, but it's there. And why is that? Because Paul's gospel message was true everywhere he went. He didn't change his gospel message to fit the culture or the people or the ideology that they currently had. He wasn't changing anything. He was just like he said to the Corinthians, I just want to know among you Christ and him crucified. I'm going to stand on the truth, and that's what I'm going to do, simply and powerfully. And because of that, he met opposition everywhere he went. Every single day? No. So it's consistent, not constant. Thank God it's not constant. But in some people's lives, it's more constant than others. But if we stick with the truth, this need, this ability to stand firm is going to always be. In other words, I'm going to need every day to be ready. Every day. And, you know, it sounds, you know, in one way you hear that and you say, so that sounds terrible. But it's not. It's it's just being alert in a spiritual war. And we never know. We could be on vacation. We could be at work. We could be at home. Could be an easy-going Sunday or a really busy Monday, whatever. That day may go swimmingly well with hardly any issues, or you may be bombarded with issues. Neither you or I know. But if I'm not ready, see, when I'm not ready on the easy days, I kind of get away with it. But when I'm not ready on those hard days, I get crushed. And we often have. And God teaches us a lesson there. Be alert, sober, and ready. So again, in verse 1, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. There's agon. We see opposition, the last word in verse 2, that's agon. So in much fighting, you could say, or much opposition. So, opposition in Thessalonica, the Thessalonians saw it with their own eyes. Opposition in Philippi, the Philippians saw it with their own eyes. And what is Paul and his crew? He's got a crew with him, other ministers of the gospel. What do they have? Boldness in our God to speak the gospel of God. We're not going to be intimidated, because this is the only way men can be saved, first and foremost. And who's going to oppose God? They'll oppose us and try and hurt us and ridicule us and try and ruin our reputations and say all kinds of lies about us. They can. But what are they going to do against God? And if I'm walking with God, what are they going to do against me? That's David writes that in Psalm, I think it's Psalm 55 or 51. It's, what can mere man do to me? As he trusts in God. So verse 3, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. And not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. So notice, our exhortation, you know, what encourages us is not from error in verse 3. What encourages us, that's what exhortation is, it's motivation. What encourages us does not come from error or impurity or deceit. And people who teach falsehood and want to get people to believe it, that's exactly what their exhortation is. Think about it. As you know, even currently, people who, either through media or wherever, social media or news media, want to get the public to believe a certain thing that's not right, but they want the public to believe it to either store up or hold up their own power, that it's based upon error, it's a lie, impurity, it's not really purely the truth, is it? And the people who want others to believe their falsehoods, like, why would you want someone to believe your falsehood? It's so that they'll bear you up or that you'll get to retain your power. That's impurity and deceit. It's error and lies. But Paul says, but that's not us. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. I love this. This jumps out to the page to me just now, out from the page. Think of like a crooked lawyer or a crooked politician. Okay, it's not too easy, not too hard to imagine, I should say. So when they're, you know, the world would say, well, look, they lied, they schemed, they dealt, they influenced backroom meetings, briberies, whatever they did. But they won in the end. Right, they got what they got. They didn't get prosecuted by the law. They got away with it. And you know, and in reality, in the world, they won. They're winners. They hold the power. They hold the wealth. They hold the influence. And whatever they did, God let it happen. And they did this. It was error. It was impurity. It was deceit. And they won. And what does Paul say? Not us. Not us. Did Paul end up? Now, Paul's one of the greatest men who ever lived in human history. No believer would argue that. Outside of Jesus Christ, this is, it's the, if not the, one of the greatest men, you know, top whatever, that have lived in human history. One of, if not the, most influential man in human history. He wrote half the New Testament. And what was his, you know, in the world system? Did he have power and wealth? And was he adored? Did they build libraries with his name on it? No. He died in obscurity. We don't even know when he died. Most believe that he died in the persecutions of Nero in Rome, but we don't know. Luke, who writes his history in the book of Acts, ends the book of Acts before Paul is even close to that. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy that he's close to death, but when he writes, we don't know where he wrote that letter from. And so, yeah. But before God, he said, what does he say here? We're not pleasing men, but it's God who examines our hearts. And so to Paul, when Paul stands before the judgment seat of Christ, well done, my good and faithful servant. See, that's for all of eternity. The people who lie and have impurity and deceit now, who get power and wealth and influence, It's so very temporary and so very evil. And so so he says in verse 5, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." In other words, we could have asserted our authority, but we didn't. "But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." Meekness. But boldness. Boldness with the gospel. Bold with the truth, but meek in practice. And he, just as we had said, you know, maybe tomorrow I'll spend a little more time on this, but yeah, he brings out that we're not trying to please men. We weren't greedy. We didn't come with flattering speech. Now, why is he saying those things? Is because, and especially at that time, and the same as now, that in the Greek world, you could influence people with your whatever, your philosophy or your ideology, and you could get followers like the Stoics, Epicureans, like that, and they would have their own schools. You could be known as a great big brain, and people wanted to hear your philosophy and your wisdom, and they'd follow you. And as Paul knows these people. He knows them. He grew up with it. And he says of them here that, you know, for many of them, why are they doing that? You know, and same is true for now. Why, in our day, why is someone trying to get the world to believe their ideology or get a certain group of people to believe their lies is so that they'll get wealth, they'll get popularity, they'll get power. And Paul says here, we didn't come trying to flatter you, trying to impress you, trying to seek glory from you. We didn't do that. We didn't come with greed. We weren't after money either. We came with the gospel, and that was that. Right? So take this to ourselves in our own personal application. One of the schemes of the devil is to get you and I to want to be approved by people. He will tempt us with wealth, with approval of people, with popularity, with glory, being glorified by people. And we must stay the course and know that it's God who examines our hearts. And we want to be pleasing to Him. And so as we do that, that exposes the world. Because the world system is all about greed, glory from men, right? That's greed and power and fame. That's the world. That's what people want. And when we reject those things right out, and we say, well, what gives me joy is the truth. What gives me joy is the gospel. The gospel can save you, save your very life. And that's what gives, and I'm going to live that gospel. As we saw in the first passage, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, the world's going to oppose us. Because as you live that life consistently, the people around you who live in the world are going to be exposed in their own conscience by you. And, you know, however that persecution comes upon you, it's going to come. And we have to stand firm against it. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that you have so blessed us to be able to glorify you through the truth, through the boldness of the truth, and to be able to know that you and you alone examine our hearts, and so you and you alone will be glorified when we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May our hearts be opened and enlightened by your word and the passages we've seen today. In Christ's name we pray, amen.